Hey, let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. If you're using an ESV Bible, it's page 981. Some years ago, because we needed to just sort of blow off some steam and do something for fun. It's a longer story, and I won't tell you the whole thing here. But my wife and my daughter and I decided while we were in Memphis to visit Graceland. Now, honestly, I really think I could have been totally content just to drive by and look at the gates that's got Elvis in the gates. I think I could have been perfectly happy. But we went in and we bought the tickets, and I'm thinking, we had to drive home to Indiana. And I'm thinking, okay, we'll spend, an hour and a half here, and then we'll head home. Oh, my goodness. It was a good 3 hours before we finally made our way back out of all the memorabilia. As we went in, my daughter, who was much younger in those days, and the good news and the bad news about Amy is that she's a lot like me. So I knew what her reaction might be if she saw a certain something. And so I looked at her and I said, Amy, we're going to see men in here dressed like Elvis, combing their hair like Elvis, talking like Elvis. And I don't want to hear one word of reaction out of you in here. And she looked at me like she didn't quite believe me. And honestly, we went almost through the whole thing until we came out of Elvis's garage or something. He ran out of room in the house, for all the stuff. And as we came out, there was a man and a woman. And the man had on pointy boots and skinny jeans. And he had jet black hair combed straight back and sideburns the size of Rhode Island and aviator sunglasses. And if you handed him something, he'd say, thank you very much. And as we looked, I could hear beside me my daughter's intake of breath. She went, and I grabbed her and I said, don't. Because I did not want to get punched in the nose before we left. There is a power in hero worship. Back in the mid-60s, people talked about guys having Beatle haircuts. Now they have Bieber haircuts, Justin Bieber. I have a nephew who wears his hair very similar to that. And let's just be honest, it's because the girls like it. Movie stars can influence fashion trends by what they wear. Even guitar players are susceptible to this because all it takes is a famous guitar player to appear on a magazine cover holding a particular model of guitar, and across America, that model of guitar will start selling more than it had before. In fact, guitarists will sometimes spend thousands and thousands of dollars buying the same equipment, the same guitar, the same amplifier, the same strings, the same pedals as their heroes in the hopes that maybe they might actually sound like them. We see that in the world. Christians are susceptible to this kind of thing too, and I guess I need to say especially preachers are susceptible to this kind of hero worship. All it takes is for one pastor to somehow wind up being at the helm of the latest mega church, and suddenly whatever he does is golden, and whatever he says is written down and copied and imitated across the country. There is a bad kind of hero worship. I certainly don't mean to speak ill of the dead at all. But back when Jack Hiles was still alive, some of his devotees, some of his fan base, if you will, took his word as gospel. I remember in Greenfield, Missouri, Pastor Bob Martins, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Greenfield, a wonderful church that we attended while I was going to school down in Springfield. And getting ready for Christmas, they put up, they didn't have a Christmas wreath, but they had the communion set, and somebody put two candles, one on either end, and just really pretty. It just sort of went with the Christmas decorations. And one guy cornered Pastor Martins and just reamed him out and says, you shouldn't have candles in the church because, quote, Hiles says it's Catholicism. Well, Pastor Martin politely said he, you know, Jack Hiles is welcome to his opinion, but the candles were staying. And I think the guy left. A friend of mine, back in about 1979, I guess, 79, 80, took his young son up to visit Hiles Anderson College. And he said, as we were walking along, his son said, "Dad, these guys all have the same haircut." Then a few minutes, he said, "Dad, these guys are all dressed the same. They all look alike." Then in a few minutes, he said, "Dad, these guys all look like Hiles." Exactly, just sort of like little cookie cutters. There's a bad kind of hero worship. There's also a proper place for copying someone's example. A couple of years ago, my father and my wife and I, finishing up one of our vacations, and we went to church with my dad that morning, and we went to a local restaurant, and to our surprise, we ran into our former pastor and his family. And most of the year, he spends down in Florida, we understood, but there he was with his entire family, children, grandchildren, and so on. And so we had an opportunity after we had shared a meal to go and talk with him just for a little bit. And I got a chance to say something to him. I've wanted to tell him for years. I knelt down beside his chair and I said, "Brother Dixon, I just want you to know something." I said, "As far as I'm concerned, nobody could preach the Bible like you." I didn't say, as my grandfather might have, "If you stay out of politics and preach the Bible, there's nobody that can touch you." I didn't say that. But I said, "To me, nobody could preach the Bible like you." And I said, "I want you to know, the very first time I got up to preach, which happened to be in the pulpit of the First Baptist Church of Greenfield, Missouri, Pastor Martin's was gone and asked me to fill in one Sunday night. And I want you to know, I got up and did my dead level best to imitate my home pastor." Now, you're not going to believe this part. I only had enough soap to go about 12 minutes, then wobbled to a halt, and the entire congregation was grateful to God. But I told Pastor Dixon, I said, "This, it was an unmitigated disaster. I tried my best to imitate you, and it was an unmitigated disaster." But I said, "I want you to know, sometimes I'll be preaching, and I'll say something, and I'll think to myself, that's just like Brother Dixon would have said. Or I'll think to myself, that I heard Brother Dixon say that years ago, and it just comes out." Well, he laughed, and he looked at me, and he says, "I want you to know, David, I did the same thing when I started in the ministry." He said, "I got up and tried to imitate Dr. John Rawlings." That's a name probably most of you aren't familiar with. Maybe Jolly knows him or knew of him. But he said, "It was a disaster, too." There's a place for proper imitation, though. That brings us to Philippians chapter 3. One more. I'm going to drop one more name that you probably don't know. Dr. Tom Malone used to be one of the, they didn't call him mega church pastors in those days, but he pastored a church in Pontiac, Michigan, and it was large and growing, and Steve Goins would have these guys. He'd get them in, I don't know, an off week or something, and actually get them to come down to Bedford Baptist Temple and preach a 2 or 3 night revival for him. And every time he'd do this, he'd call me and say, "Brother David, we're going to lunch, and we'd like you to come with us." And so I'd get to meet these guys. I'd get to eat lunch with them. And one of them was Dr. Tom Malone. And we were talking about imitating others. And I remember him saying, when it comes to other preachers or other Christians, don't be like them, but don't be unlike them. There's just an awful lot of wisdom in that statement. Don't be like them, but don't be unlike them. That all brings us to Philippians 3. Paul had been reminding the Philippians, and through them us, several things to rejoice about. In the first 11 verses of chapter 3, there's all kinds of things to rejoice about there. In verses 12 through 16, he urges us on by his example of pressing on and leaving the past behind and And then he seems to say a few words about the power of a positive example and why we need good examples and how good examples can help keep us on track and add to our joy. Let me read to you verse 17 and following. He says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." First of all, Paul sets forth the advantage of a good example. And he says something that some people take to be kind of egotistical. In the first part of verse 17, "Brothers, join in imitating me." This is not the only place Paul says stuff like this. All through his epistles, scattered here and there, he says, imitate me, do what I do, you should follow my example, and so on. And a friend of ours, one man said to me, he said, Paul seemed to have an awfully high opinion of himself. And I remember being somewhat shocked when he said that. As I thought about it, you can kind of see how you might get that example, but that is not what Paul was saying here. He had just said, "I haven't arrived. I haven't achieved perfection. I'm going to keep pressing on, not because I'm perfect, but because I'm his." But in the meantime, what he's essentially saying is, I'm on the right path and I'm doing the right stuff, so follow me as I follow Christ. Be followers together of me, the King James says. Let me illustrate this since we have another guitarist here and another who should have been a guitarist, apparently. From the guitar, the thing about a guitar is that on a guitar, there are five or six places to play the same note. If I can find them. And so you see a note written in music, and you think, okay, I'm supposed to play E. What you don't know, and I'm not talking about octaves here, I mean the same note. What you don't know is where you're supposed to put your fingers. A piano is the ultimate evolution of a musical instrument. You have 88 keys, and if you're going to play one note, there's only one place on that whole keyboard to play that note. Simple, relatively speaking. It's complicated with a guitar. And there are things you can listen to and you think, that's beautiful. How in the world is he doing that? And sometimes you can't get it unless you can watch somebody else. Now, this isn't a very spiritual example, but there wasn't anything wrong with this song. It was just good, clean, fun song. Pleasant Valley Sunday by the Monkees. I could never figure out how Mike Nesmith was playing those opening notes. I kept trying. I just couldn't get it. I couldn't make it roll like he did. And then one Saturday, I happened to tune into a rerun of the Monkees, and I was watching him. And his hand was moving up and down the neck like this. And I thought, I did this for about 3 minutes, and as soon as it was over, I ran and got my guitar, and within about 5 minutes, I was doing... because I'd seen somebody else do it the right way. Sometimes when you're playing guitar, you need to be able to see where somebody else is putting their fingers so you know where to put yours. My friend Mike Seister, who's the brother to a man that I buried not long after I came here, man who came to our chapel. His name was Dennis Seister. Dennis told me he had every Walter Brennan record ever recorded. And I looked at him, I said, I didn't know Walter Brennan recorded anything besides the song about the mule. But he had, did you know Walter Brennan had about 10 albums? But I digress. But Mike is his brother, and Mike, sometimes he's been the Santa Claus up at Meadows, and he got into bicycling, and he lost a ton of weight, and he did this for his heart and for his health. And there's a man around town named Dave. I can't think of his last name. Wears a ball cap, and he says, I want you to know how helpful Dave was to me when I got into biking, long distance biking. He said, you just follow along behind me and we'll go at an easy pace and you watch me. And when I shift gears, you shift gears. And he said, I can't tell you what an incredible encouragement he was to me. And he said, he's the reason I was able to keep going and I lost all this weight and regained health that I had lost. It's the power of a good example. Now, he goes then not only to the advantage of a good example, but to the attributes of a good example. You can't just have anybody for your example. He said, keep your eyes, mark those. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Again, he's not being stuck up. He's saying, I'm going the right way and I'm doing the right things. I'm not there yet, but I'm his and I'm going the right direction. I'm doing the right things. And you need to look for other examples who are also going the right way and doing the right things. And just think about what you see me doing and look for other people who are doing those same things and mark them. Make them your example too. Keep your eyes on them. And the word example is a die. It was a tool used to stamp impressions in metal. Whether you realize it or not, other people are stamping impressions into your life. And you need to make sure that they're the right kind of impressions. Back when I was in high school, I said something to my mother once about my friends, and I said, I love my friends, I have good friends, and she said, well, I love them too, but she said, I'm not so sure they're good for you. Now, I want you to know, my mom prayed for my friends for years, even after high school, so it wasn't that she was angry at them, but she had a good point. They did not leave the right impressions in my life. They were not good models for imitation. When I was a teenager, I tried to learn karate from a book, and the only thing I did was make my baby brother Kurt laugh like only little babies can laugh from their toes out through their mouth, you know. It really takes to learn something like that, being able to look at someone who's doing it right. But perhaps with martial arts or karate studios, as in few other things, there are so many blowhards. There are so many braggarts. There are so many people who talk about, yeah, I spent time in the Mideast and I studied with a master and I blah, blah, blah. And they've never been, you know, farther east than Cleveland. You've got to be careful to make sure you find somebody who's got the right credentials, who actually knows what they're doing. Because if you imitate the wrong example, you're not really learning it what you should. If it's true in music, if it's true in something like sports, it's even more vital in spiritual matters. We need good examples, and we need to make sure that they're leaving the right impressions in our life. And the reason we need good examples is because there are antagonists to good examples. And this is in verses 18 and 19. Keep your eye on good examples. Make sure you're getting good examples in front of you that are like us, me and Timothy and others. Why? Because Paul says many. I've often told you and now tell you with tears, and the idea is weeping. It breaks his heart. They walk as enemies of the cross. When he talks about the cross, by implication, he is talking about the doctrine of the atonement, that Christ died for our sins, and that it is his sacrifice, his death, burial, and resurrection that opens up the way for us to come to God as opposed to us earning it ourselves. He says, some of these people whom you might on first blush take to be good spiritual examples are actually teaching you things that are contrary to the gospel, and they are, he says, I tell you with a broken heart, they are enemies of the gospel, of the cross of Christ. In fact, Paul says they're not just in error a little bit, they're lost. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, the belly with all of its passions for food and for sensuality. They have their mind set, purely focused to the exclusion of all else on earthly things, not heavenly things. They glory in their shame, literally in their disfigurement. What they teach is morally and spiritually disfiguring, Paul is saying. It's not enough for someone to be well-groomed, polite, moral, and carry a Bible. I mean, we could talk a little bit here, you know, about this whole flap with Robert Jeffers and talking about Mormonism isn't Christian. I played you that bit on Wednesday night when he went on Bill Maher's show, whatever possessed him to do that, I have no idea. But and he wonderfully defended his position. They are moral. Who has better hair than Mitt Romney? I mean, they look good. I'll bet he even smells good. This isn't a political statement. I'm just telling you, we've known people who are Mormons. They're good, moral people. I'd love to have them work on my car. They would be great neighbors. But in terms of being a spiritual example, no. If they really believe what their church, which started in the 1800s, not in the first century, if they really believe that, then what they're teaching is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Poison is all the more dangerous when it comes in a 7-Up bottle or a Coke bottle, because you think, oh, it looks just fine to me. Did you see that story, a year or so ago, about the ring of Russian spies that they arrested on United States soil, and one of them was a young and very beautiful redheaded girl? And these people look like, oh, this would be great. It'd be great to know them, to have them as neighbors. And we found out they were undermining our interests. They were feeding information to the Russians. What about sleeper cells that they talk about? Islamists who live among us, and they're just camouflaged because they seem to blend in. But in reality, they are not part of us at all. The bottom line here, don't listen to everyone teaching the Bible. Don't just follow anyone claiming to believe in God. Make sure your examples that you follow are not enemies of the cross of Christ, because there are a lot of enemies out there, Paul is saying. There are antagonists to good examples. And then what would be the allegiance of a good example? Our citizenship is in heaven. The King James says our conversation literally means to belong to a community or to a group. Now here's the deal. We belong to a group, but most of our group ain't here. Most of our group is in heaven. To put it in more classical terms, we are the church militant. Boy, is that room for comedy sometimes. We are the church militant. Saints in heaven are the church triumphant. Most of our group is already there. The reason Paul talks about citizenship here is because Philippi prided itself on being a Roman colony. And if you went to Philippi, it wasn't an outpost. It wasn't someplace like Jerusalem. Jerusalem wasn't a Roman colony. It was under Roman rule, but it was not a Roman colony. You could go to Philippi, and if you went through the right channels, if you had the right kind of shackles to pay, you could actually attain Roman citizenship in Philippi. And they prided themselves on being a Roman colony, and they prided themselves on their citizens. We're not just citizens of Philippi, we're Roman citizens. And so Paul is building on that, and he said, you remember, our citizenship is not in Philippi. Our citizenship ultimately is not in the United States. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our group ain't here. It's there. In heaven, the abode of God, a real place, a literal realm. I have two copies of this book, and I confess that I started it, and I don't know if I'll ever finish it. The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich by William Shirer is an incredibly compelling book. And I was reading through it, and I did just fine until I got to the parts where he was describing how the concentration camps began and the things that they were doing to the Jews that they gathered in the concentration camps. And that's the kind of reading that, well, I like to read at night before I go to bed to sort of relax my mind. I could not have those images in my mind. I don't know if I'll ever finish it. I am reading the biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer that covers the same period. A gripping read, but it's such a dark, dark period in German history. William Shirer, who wrote The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich, actually lived in Germany as a news correspondent during the 1930s. And he was observing the rise of Nazism and Adolf Hitler. But though he lived in Germany, his citizenship was still in the United States of America. His heart and all of his ideals and principles were American, not German. It's a perfect illustration of how our allegiance, we can live here, we have to live here, we're supposed to live here, we're emissaries for the great king. But our allegiance and our citizenship and our heart and our ideals and our principles needs to be somewhere else. This is as close to a political statement as I will ever make. I told you before I have political opinions and they're better than yours, but that's not why we're here. I want you to know from about 1980 to this present time, I have consistently voted one way. But I also want you to know, people talk to me about party loyalty and all of this stuff. I want you to know, if somehow, some way, the two major parties would suddenly switch positions on abortion, I would switch the way I vote in a heartbeat without looking back at all. Don't talk to me about party loyalty when the sovereign Lord says, thou shalt not kill. I don't care how you register to vote, but vote kingdom. Vote kingdom principles. Whoever lines up best and closest with the kingdom of heaven. We need to remember our first brothers and sisters who some of them went to their deaths because they refused to do a very simple thing. They would not take a pinch of incense, offer it on a little altar before a bust of Caesar and say three words, Caesar is Lord. They said, oh, we can't say that. We'll follow Caesar's laws. We'll be the best citizens we can, but only Jesus is Lord. And because of this, many of them went to the Colosseum. Many of them died horrible deaths because their allegiance, their citizenship was in the kingdom of heaven, not to any earthly king ultimately. We need to remember where our allegiance is supposed to be. Now look at the anticipation of good examples. In verses 20, our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I love this unfolding of his full name and title, the Lord Jesus Christ. I see stuff all the time that just makes my blood boil. I walked into a Christian bookstore one time and out loud, I looked up at something and out loud I said, that's hideous. And I found out I was looking at a Muppet Jesus. Guys that look like Charles Manson. You show that to a kid, they what Jesus. You see, well-intentioned stuff, I guess, but I'm sorry, I got a real problem with a Jesus action figure. I don't want to see a Jesus action figure with one arm off on the floor of my grandson's playroom. I have a problem with these quote unquote cutting edge cartoon shows that show grudge matches. One of them was supposed to show a grudge match, a wrestling match between Jesus and the devil. I don't know whatever happened to this, but about a year ago, I suppose it's still being shown somewhere on some cable network cesspool backwater. A new cartoon show supposed to follow the adventures of Jesus, who finally went out on his own. He left his father and he tried to see if he could make it in New York City. And I got to tell you, the longer I thought about it, the madder I got. I loved Pastor Robert Jeffers' winsomeness and the way he answered great when Bill Maher was interviewing him on the program, but I hated it. The more I thought about it, the more it ticked me off. When he was asking about, was it okay to kill Osama bin Laden because, quote, your boy Jesus said turn the other cheek and all this other stuff. Your boy Jesus, he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We await him from heaven, our Savior, our Deliverer, our Rescuer, literally our hero. Not only that, we await something else. He will transform our lowly body. He will change it. He will transfigure it. He will make it over again according to the pattern or according to the schematic. What's the schematic? Like his glorious body. He will transform our lowly body. Lowly, vile, the King James says, literally humiliating. Let's not get too detailed. But can our bodies humiliate us? Are you kidding? One of the things that we have to do when we go see people in nursing homes is just convey to them a sense of respect and dignity. And let me tell you something. There's people that work there who are worth their weight in gold, but they're in the minority because most of the time you get these young guys or these young gals, well, honey, let me tell you something. Well, what's that, hon? This person is 80 years old. You should talk to them with more respect than that. And I know it has to be an incredibly hard place to work. But there's so much about our bodies in a place like that that would just humiliate us. When you go in there, one of the things you can do, as long as your knees will handle it, get down on their level, even a little lower. They won't know what you're doing, but it makes them feel better. Our bodies humiliate us. Martin Luther, the great reformer, but you never read this in an 8-page biography. He had such problems with his bowels, constipation, and blood loss. And you think, well, Martin Luther? He was one of the people that helped reform the church, the Reformation, reclaim the doctrines of justification. Our bodies are vile sometimes. They humiliate us. And God said one of the things we're waiting for, he is going to transform our humiliating bodies according to his power, dunamis, the same word that we derive our word dynamite from. Think of dynamite, only not destructive power, constructive power. The same power that enables him even to subject, to make obedient all things to himself. At one point in his writing career, Arthur Conan Doyle got so sick of writing Sherlock Holmes stories, he killed his character off. Had him plunged to his death over the Reichenbach Falls in the Swiss Alps with his arch enemy Moriarty. And he thought, that's it, I'm going to go write other stuff. And the fan base for Sherlock Holmes in the late 1800s was so avid. There was a public outcry. And it went on and on. And the publisher went to Conan Doyle and says, please, will you please write more Sherlock Holmes stories? He tried to do other stuff. It just didn't fly. Finally, he relented. And he decided to bring his character back. And he did that in a story called The Adventure of the Empty House. And somehow Sherlock survived the fall and you know, decided to let everybody believe he was dead. But part of the story is Doyle reintroduces Holmes. In the story, Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson's former landlady, Mrs. Hudson, the entire time that he had been declared dead, she kept his rooms at 221B Baker Street exactly as they had been, because she told Dr. Watson, "I just can't believe that he's really dead. I just want to believe he's going to come back, and I want his rooms to be ready for him." Well, in the literary world of Sherlock Holmes, he did come back. And Mrs. Hudson was ready because she anticipated his return. We're awaiting the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's ours, our Savior. And what we await, the transformation of our body, I don't know how you imagine heaven. But the believer in Christ is not destined for some wispy, ghostly, vaporous existence as a disembodied spirit floating freely amongst white clouds. I don't know where that came from. Medieval paintings, maybe. It didn't come from the Bible. Because I tell you again that God has never abandoned his original intent to walk with us in a garden, in real physical bodies made perfect, made like Jesus' body. And people who are really good examples for us to follow help us keep our eyes on heaven while we live on earth. Because despite what they say, so heavenly minded, no earthly good. Let me tell you something. People who are the most heavenly minded do the most earthly good. Those are the people we need to find and mark as our examples. And those are the kind of examples we need to try to be for other people. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we cannot imagine. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. And because it's so far outside of our experience, sometimes it seems unreal to us. Help us to remember who we're waiting for. Help us to remember what we're waiting for. Help us to remember where our allegiance is to be. And help us, we pray, to mark out those good examples and follow them. And help us, we pray, to be good examples for others. Thank you for Jesus and his love for us. Thank you for the reality that awaits us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.